Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
I invite you to turn to John's Gospel. John chapter 21. So y'all take a minute, turn there. I have to admit, I have conflicted feelings when it comes to Easter. They're conflicted, I think, for a number of reasons. One, you think about Thursday. We had a Maundy-Thursday service. And the Maundy-Thursday recognizes some of the darkness that exists because of the Easter season. On Thursday, that's the time that Judas betrays Jesus and hands him over. And then the events that unfold after that are horrific. We think about trials, the trials that he underwent that were at best a kangaroo court. There was no justice in any of the trials that were meted out, not by the standards that God would have, nor was there any justice by the standards that the people would have. And yet, in all of it, what do we see? We see that our Lord stayed silent. And the reason that the Lord stayed silent in that is because he knew exactly what he had come to earth to do. And he didn't want to do anything that was going to hinder that from coming about. He knew what the Father had sent him to do, and that was to be obedient, as Paul says, and that is obedient even to death on a cross. And we think of that kind of sacrifice. You know, it's one thing to have difficult circumstances come on you, and it's a completely other thing to know that they're coming. Do you know what I'm saying? That's a completely different thing. And yet, one of the things I think about during the Easter season is that Jesus precisely knew that is why he's here. And he saw it all the way through to the end. Martin Lloyd-Jones was thinking about the nature of Easter, but most importantly, the resurrection. And here's what he said. The resurrection is the greatest announcement of the momentous fact that Christ has finished the work he came to do. He is no longer under the law. He is back in glory. Why? Because he's done everything the law could demand. Now the law has exhausted itself upon him, and he will die no more. He need not have died at all. Deliberately, he came into the realm of sin and death in order to deliver us from it. He dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Like I said, I have some conflicted feelings when it comes to Easter, because in one breath, you think about the suffering of Jesus. You can't help but think about the suffering of Jesus. But, you know, you just can't stop there, right? That's not where the story ends. I always have to take my mind to the end. It's like, how many of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? Can I see your hands? It's a hard film to watch, and I remember when the movie was coming to an end, and you think about the brutality of the beating. They put him into the tomb, they roll the stone over, and it goes completely dark, and it's just dark. And I remember sitting in the movie theater, and it's dark. And I thought to myself, don't stop the movie there, right? Don't stop the movie just by showing that it's brutal, that crucifixion was something that no person would ever want to endure. Don't stop it there. Carry it all the way to the end. And then no sooner had I thought that than guess what happened? The stone starts to roll. And I'm like, there you go. That's the way that it ends. It does not end in defeat. It ends in victory. And that's the story that we have to get in our heart and in our mind, that the greatest power of God was on display. This is the love story, that while we were doing nothing to pursue God, he pursued us. That the way that Paul says it in the book of Ephesians, we were born dead in the trespass of sin. The way that Scripture says it, there is none who seeks God. No, not one. Not one is in pursuit of God. But here's the thing, God is in pursuit of us. That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus leaving glory behind and coming to the earth. That's a real love story. I want you to think about that, because what it's ultimately about is restoration, is it not? It's about being restored. It's about taking something that is old and rusty and beaten to pieces. You need to be thinking like a vintage car that has not been cared for. You know what I'm saying? Something that is valuable in and of itself, but people have given no attention to it. I thought that all of the car people in the world would say amen when I said that. This is North Carolina. Isn't this the place where racing is? I'm from Texas. Isn't this the racing state? I said a vintage car. There you go. Valuable. And yet you leave it out and you let it rust and the engine go to complete waste. But somebody that knows what the car really is worth comes and takes care of the car. Restores the exterior and restores the interior and brings it about in all of its fullness and glory. You know what I'm saying? That's really what Jesus was trying to do. We aren't even taking care of ourselves because we love sin more than we love the Lord that created us to love Him. But here's the way that John's gospel reads in John chapter 21. Here's what it says. It says, afterward, Jesus again appeared to His disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now stop for a second. This is exactly the way that John's gospel begins. You have the guys that have gone out onto the sea. They're trying to get some fish, right? They're not catching anything. Jesus is standing over on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and he says what? Hey, cast your net over that way. You probably catch something. So he's talking to professional fishermen, and they're thinking, oh, right, if I had just cast it on the left side of the boat, that's all the difference that I needed, right? Well, here they are. They've followed Jesus for 3 years. They've watched him do all of these killer miracles, right? I mean, if you were there, you would have to admit that's pretty cool to see. It's pretty cool to see a man who had a withered arm be restored. It's pretty cool to see people that could not see have sight. That's pretty cool, right? Now here they are, and what they've been up to has not been so good. Jesus has allowed them to walk with him for 3 years. And what has happened is, right when it came to the time where he needed them the most, asking them to pray for him after the Lord's Supper, he's delivered over, betrayed by Judas. Ultimately, he's crucified. But you have Peter. What has Peter done? He's denied him 3 times, right? Not his best moment. The very best statement that we have about any of the disciples, these are the guys that followed him the most closely for those 3 years, is said of John, the beloved disciples. When all of this transpired, John followed at a safe distance. John followed at a safe distance. You want to know why? Because he didn't want that happening to him. That's why. That's why. Now, think about this for just 1 second. Isn't it true that a lot of us, when it comes to the nature of our Christian faith, are just very content to live it at a safe distance? We don't want it to demand anything of us. We don't want to have to cough up what it is that the Lord has called us to do, the person that the Lord has called us to be. In other words, we get mired in mediocrity. So here you have the guys have basically stopped ministry, and Peter says, I think I'm going to become a fisherman again. Now, why did he do that? It's because Peter was a colossal failure. That's why. All of that training, all of that discipleship, watching all of those miracles, and then Jesus says, I need you, and Peter fails him. Now, I want you to think for just a second. How many of you have dropped the ball? I mean, I read this passage in John chapter 21, and I think I'm no different than Peter. Some of you don't know this about me, and it's because I don't walk around telling a lot of people about this. But when I was in college, I was a freshman in college, and I had a pretty clear call on my life. And the call was that the Lord wanted me to go into vocational ministry. Now, the thing is I did not have those plans for my life. My plans were different. At that time, I wanted to be an attorney. And so what I did was I set out for the better part of a few years to demonstrate to the Lord that I was the worst possible candidate to go into ministry that he could have possibly ever called. Now that being said, what that means is I didn't live for the Lord. I didn't care to live for the Lord. And as a matter of fact, I cared to not live for the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? There's only so far you can run, though, right? Because it seems that every time I turned around, the Lord was there. And the other thing I noticed was, I wasn't that attentive, really, to the full counsel of the teaching of Scripture. You think about the failures that you see in the Bible, and this is one of the great things, I think, that exists about the Bible. There's nothing glossed over, right? There's nothing that you look at and you go, man, everything is just beautiful all the time. No, it's not. Most of the time, things aren't beautiful. You have Samson who has a problem with women. I mean, a little bit of a problem with women, right? A little bit. You've got Peter, who we're reading about now, who just had a big mouth. But he didn't, at least at this point in his life, have the same kind of vigor and commitment with his life that he had with his speech, right? Peter was quick to speak, very slow to live up to what he was speaking. What we see is David. David who shacks up with another man's wife and then has the guy killed. That's not exactly what we call the spiritual success story of all time, right? You get the idea? These stories are all over the Bible. We could name them time and again. Jonah was a bigot, and yet God worked through him in spite of him. We think about the cross, and it points to the bodily resurrection. We don't stop at the cross. We have a story of victory. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life through Jesus Christ, right? The free gift of life. And what Jesus says when he looked at his disciples, when he was calling them out to begin with, is, I offer you a life, and a life that is what? Abundant. It's thick. It's meaningful. But here's the thing. We don't really take him at his word. One of the things I was thinking about over the course of this week is we need restoration, do we not? Samson needed it. David needed it. Peter needed it. And just as we see in all of this, Peter needed it, and Jesus came to him, didn't he? He's gone back to fishing. He's gone back to his old way of life. And Jesus reminds him in this passage of Scripture, this is not what I have planned for you. You have failed, and it's time to pick up and run with what I've created you for. Here's the way the rest of the story reads. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They don't want to give up the fish, I guess. Peter's already swimming. The other guys are still on the boat going, well, let's get the fish in first. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they weren't far offshore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some fish you've just caught. And so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. 153. I like the fact that it names the number. 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Now I want you to think for just a second, because we're human beings, right? Suppose that you had just seen Jesus be betrayed, Jesus crucified, beaten beyond recognition, and now he's standing in front of you. How do you think you would respond? Think that'd be a little weird? You think you wouldn't know quite what to do with it? You understand what I'm saying? That's what these guys are going through. They knew it was the Lord, but they hesitate to speak. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And here's the thing I want you to get out of that last verse. Third time, and they're still struggling with believing what they're seeing. This isn't the first time Jesus came and said, I'm alive! Third time. But the beautiful part is what comes right after. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to a place you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. In other words, he looks at Peter and he says, you're going to die. Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that his disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He only said, "I want him to remain alive until I return. What is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Several things that you learn in this passage of Scripture, and it's something I want you to take home. All of us need to be restored to God. Samson needed it. David needed it. Peter needed it. I needed it. And you need it. We need restoration when we fail the Savior. But I also want you in all this not to focus on the failure. I want you to focus on the Savior's grace. I mean, what do you have in this story except a failed fisherman on a boat, and you have a loving Lord saying, "Come and do what I've called you to do. In spite of the fact that you've denied me, I want you now to accept me and do and be what I've created you to do and to be." We need to not focus on the failures. We need to focus on the grace that overcomes the failures. The second thing, we seek restoration by reaffirming our love of the Savior. And the way that St. Augustine says it is we have to get back to our first love. And our first love is none other than our relationship with the Lord in glory. That's what we have to get back to. Instead, what we have the tendency to do is to replace the first love with little loves that ultimately aren't going to satisfy us. These are the things that are part of the earth that own us, but ultimately we have to give them back up. Jesus is saying it's time to come back to your first love. But we also receive restoration in order to do the will of God. You were saved to do great things. See, the problem is when we give our heart to Christ, we're supposed to make him our Lord, right? He's our Savior. Now we're supposed to make him our Lord. When I was thinking about this, something really struck me. I don't know how many of you have heard this story, but it's a powerful story. There's a father and a son, Rick and Dick Hoyt. It's one of the coolest stories that you'll ever see. I'm going to show you a clip, because what I think it portrays for you is how deep a father's love exists for his child. And though we are all like prodigal children, and we all are, and we're so content to run away, the beautiful story about Easter and the resurrection is that God lovingly calls us back home. And when we return, just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he says, "Welcome home," and he celebrates the fact that we're with him again. I want you to watch this clip.
Registration for the 25th Ironman continues one by one. Some faces we recognize. Here is 58-year-old Richard Holcomb, number 214, back for a second try. He's legally blind and it doesn't matter to him. No, the thing that must occur at all costs is this time, cross the line.
It's more than a race. It's a lifetime event that we'll remember for the rest of our lives. You're either going to carry me off the course, or I'm going to cross the finish line.
Stories about people like Richard Holcomb pass through this world as Race Week moves toward this morning. Hey, did you hear about the man who is legally blind? People love to tell and love to hear the stories. Then, appearing near the start line, where they've been before, are father and son, Dick and Ricky Hoyt. There is no one here who hasn't heard about them, their story, and a human commitment that goes far beyond and far back.
January 10th, 1962. We knew there was something wrong, but we did not know exactly what. The doctor said, "Forget Rick. Put him away, put him in an institution. He's going to be nothing but a vegetable for the rest of his life." We cried a little bit. we said, no, we're not going to put Rick away. We're going to bring Rick home and bring him up like any other child. We knew Rick was smart. We could tell by looking in his eyes. And when we talked to him, he was paying attention to what we were saying. So we wanted to get a computer built so Rick could communicate with us. Everybody came to our house that night for Rick to say his first words. And everybody was betting, you know, what is the first words Rick is ever going to say? His mom saying, it's going to be, hi, Mom. And me, the dad, saying, no, it's going to be, hi, Dad. Well, the Boston Bruins were going for the Stanley Cup, and the very first words Rick ever said was, go Bruins.
Dick is a military man, so he knows a thing or two about commitment. This time, he's just months removed from a heart attack. This gift that he gives to his son, or is it the other way around? Either way, it all started when Rick heard about a charity run for a paralyzed athlete. He asked Dad, and Dad said yes.
The gun went off, and we went off with all the other runners, and everybody thought that Rick and I would just go to the corner and turn around and come back. Well, we didn't. We finished the whole 5 miles, coming in next to last, but not last. And when we got home that night, Rick wrote on his computer, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears. So that was a very powerful message to me, that we finally found a sport that Rick could get involved in just like everybody else. Inspires me. To me, he's the one out there competing, and I'm just loaning him my arms and my legs so that he can compete. There's just something that gets into me when I'm out there competing with Rick that I can't explain it, and we're able to go faster. And it's just an unbelievable feeling. Rick and I love the Ironman triathlon. To be out there competing with the best triathletes in the world, to be accepted to compete along with these triathletes. Just to be out there on that pier with all the other triathletes and then waiting in the water for that cannon to go off, it was just so exciting. The feeling coming down the finish line at the Leaky Drive, it's just an awesome experience. With the crowd there, all the excitement, the noise, and the announcers announcing all that, the adrenaline just gets flowing.
I may be disabled, but I live a very fulfilling life. And if someone takes the time to get to know me, they will realize that I am no different than anyone else.
Here he is. He graduated from public high school. He's graduated from college. He's out there competing in road races and triathlons. He lives a happier life probably than 95% of the population. Rick would tell you that, if he was physically able to do something, that he'd probably play basketball or football or hockey. But then he always says, no, the first thing he'd do is sit down, have me sit down in his wheelchair and he'd push me. You know, it really makes me feel good that he appreciates, you know, what I'm trying to do to help him out, and he'd do the same thing for me. Yes, you can. You can do anything you want to do as long as you make up your mind. You can do it.
If you have ever searched for the meaning of life, stop. The answer lies right here. By the way, Ricky would want us to tell you, the Bruins look pretty good this year.
The son was on the cross and he was alone. He could not sense the presence of his father. The father reminded him of his presence when he rose him up. And he reminds you of his presence when he calls you to something better. That's his commitment to you. And in response to his grace and his love, we give nothing less than 100% because of what he's given us. I want you to think of the scriptures. John chapter 11. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by the means of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. He deserves nothing less for what he has done. What I invite you this morning is to make Christ your own. For those that have never accepted what Christianity has to offer, I'm going to wait down front. You please come and talk to me, and I will share with you what Christianity really means. But for others of us, we need to recognize the power of Easter is the power of the resurrection to live the life that God called us to live for his glory and his honor. You come while I wait. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. It is a powerful time. We pray that it will be a time of restoration, that will focus less on the failures of the past, will focus more on your power to defeat sin and death on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.